the amazing priest.
Trust we will continue in a spirit of prayerful anticipation. It's been a blessing to have been here. I appreciated the service thus far, especially the rather animated sharing time. And it's true that we come together regularly to worship. We go to church. We come to church. There's a person out in eastern Colorado who is a cattleman, and he is also an outspoken Christian who sends out weekly meditations. He always closes his meditation with this line: "Don't just go to church, be the church." I think it's a helpful reminder that it's good to go to church, but it's more basic to be the church. I would like to enlarge just a little bit on what we're reminded of, Brother Beachy here, about the vastness of the universe. I admit that I don't understand it very well. But it was kind of awesome and mind-boggling when Brother Nathan Yoder from Grove City, Minnesota, stood at the grave site of his father and observed that, as he understands it, the vast distances in space, that if Adam is on his way to heaven at the speed of light, he's not there yet. And we can't really fathom that. But the fact of the matter is, the universe is vast. In, you know, we can't fathom it. We can't understand it. But the counterpart of that is that this Creator God, who is over all this, He knows your name and mine. He knows where we live. He knows our joys and our struggles. And if there's any question that He is limited in this way, He even knows the number of hairs on our head. And so we can gather here with the full assurance that God is interested in us. He loves us. He wants us. He's interested in our spiritual welfare. And when we meet together in small groups in Sunday school, or in a larger group like this, why, he's able to minister to our needs, whatever they are. And I'd like to indulge in just a little bit of a preface to the message. And the Word of God, of course, is where we draw from. And we have no monopoly on truth, in that we have the same resource that other Christians have. We want to be very zealous and jealous of the truth, because the truth ultimately is not subject to our own understanding, our own interpretation. But it is important that we make an honest response to truth, because truth is just that, it is truth. But there's several verses I want to call attention to, and I realize that we don't have time to review the context, but I want to be faithful to the context. But 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, well known, 16 and 17, is all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may have health and wealth and happiness. Oh, it doesn't sound quite right, does it? That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto good works. Good works? Who's writing? Didn't Paul say that it is not of works, lest any man should boast? Yes, he did. But he wants us to be thoroughly furnished unto good works. We need to remember that the Christian life is basically an inward thing, a thing of the heart. But we need to remember at the same time, if that's all it is not complete. There is the inward. There is the inward presence. There is the outward expression. And to enlarge on that just a little bit, sometimes we perhaps use the expression or hear the impression, something is just tradition. It is just culture. And it may very well be true. But neither tradition nor culture are inherently evil or objectionable. There are good traditions, and there are the other kind. But the we could enlarge. Well, let's just continue this rationale a little bit and say something is just tradition, is just culture. Do we eliminate them because they're just that? If we do, we should also go a step farther and eliminate lifestyle. What then? There's no such thing as eliminating lifestyle. The key or the goal for the Christian is that our tradition, our culture, and our lifestyle meets Christian credentials. That it's modeled after what we understand the Bible to teach. There are certainly different ways in which these things can be expressed, but always there is an expression of that which is taught if it is valid, if it's balanced. Last week, some of you found a little card in your mailbox. And it had a message from John Wesley and a message from Charles Finney. I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands how many of you read it, but maybe that would be embarrassing. So I will forego that. But I'm going to share their sentiment a little bit. They were both men of tremendous influence. They were looked up to, John Wesley having been the founder of the Methodist Church. That at his in his latter days, he looked back with regret. And he said he wishes so much now that he would have taught that people should dress themselves in a way that is appropriate for Christians to dress. And he said, he used the term that in a way that was both rational and scriptural, if I recall correctly. Meet me on this ground or don't meet me at all. He says, dress like the Quakers or the Moravians. He did not mention the Amish or the Mennonites as far as that's concerned. But we all know that used to be that Quakers were recognizable by their dress. Finney expresses a similar sentiment. He says there was a time he intentionally taught that people should not stand out in their appearance, but he sees now that this was terribly wrong and he regrets it very much. And one reason why I'm interested in this, because of our stage of the journey, I think that if we are eager learners, and by the way, there is a contrast to being an eager learner, that is to be willingly ignorant. And Apostle Peter uses that term. But we want to be eager learners and learn from history, learn from current events. We want to be eager learners. Several weeks ago, I guess it was, David Yoder spoke here from 1 Corinthians 10. And it was a very... I appreciated the message a lot. A little farther on from where he was speaking from, primarily, we have these words. I speak unto you as wise men. Judge ye what I say. And I would say that to you this morning. Evaluate what I say. After all, something isn't right just because I say it, and you know, this is one of the blessings of the Christian life. Together, we are much better than if we would walk alone. Well, I didn't continue on with this verse from 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. He mentions four things. For doctrine, it's profitable for teaching, it's profitable for correction and reproof and instruction. Now, when you think of the Word of God being profitable for all that, by the way, the context here is the perilous times in which we live. But the Word of God can serve as a tremendous stabilizer in this. But we need to receive it honestly. Now, the Word of God is very powerful, very penetrating. And the Word of God gives us a surgical tool that we could take care of malignant tumors. Why do I say a surgical tool? Well, it calls it something sharper. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And the idea is that if we have a tumor of ill will, have a tumor of bitterness or unforgiveness or lustful thoughts, if we allow the Word of God to penetrate, it'll do it. It'll take care of it. But we need a teachable spirit. The Word of God, or the wisdom of God, is, among other things, easy to be entreated. Come now, and I guess that was a long preface, but I didn't think it would distract from what I believe the Lord would have me to bring. I'm going to quote one verse, a familiar verse, and I'm sure the others, some of you have heard me quote it before. But the last verse in the resurrection chapter, and it's like this: therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Some of these verses become so familiar we forget to pay close attention. And if we were to single out the middle part of this verse, it could take us places where we ought not to go. But it is there, it is to be taken seriously. But it is not to be separated from the other part of the verse or from the larger context. Being steadfast and unmovable means that we are to be stable. But it doesn't mean that we are to be stagnant or sterile. And stability can, how do I say this? Being steadfast and unmovable can carry us in directions where we ought not to go if we don't consider the context. And I can cite several instances where groups had a firm stand on things that were long-standing. And if somebody saw the fallacy of a practice, an inappropriate practice, they lost fellowship. I won't get more specific than that, but it's pretty pitiful, some of the things that can be done in the name of stability and of steadfastness. But I'm afraid those people missed the therefore of that verse. And what's the burden? What's the concern? Well, the concern is, Apostle Paul says that at Corinth, and they were truly a problem church, there were those that said the resurrection is past already. There won't be any resurrection. And Paul can hardly handle that. And he says, if that's the case, why, the whole thing doesn't amount to anything. The preaching is vain. And whatever else, he says, if that's the case, we just as well relax and have a good time. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. No, that's not the case. And he goes to some length to explain or to verify that Jesus did in fact rise again. And he was seen by different people, and as many as more than 500 at one time. Not only that, but he himself met him on the Damascus Road. Yes. And he said, he just won't stand for it, for them to teach doctrinal error like that. On anything that's doctrinally necessary, we cannot afford not to be steadfast and unmovable. Things that the scriptures are clear on, that are basic, we want to hear. This part of the verse says, be ye steadfast and unmovable. But we want to be careful that our steadfastness is not misguided. And being steadfast without, out of context, can be very, very damaging. But the idea of this resurrection being so basic, what I wanted to say is that the basics of Scripture are not negotiable. They are firm and they are fixed. They are in place. And we live in a climate of change such as I suppose no other civilization has ever quite experienced. Even in my lifetime, I can remember when our water system was a windmill and a spring house and a water bucket and a dipper and we had an outdoor facility with a path, and we didn't have a bath as we know it now. There's no pressurized water system. And so, and we say, well, some of you think that seems very foreign. We remember the time when baths were pretty much a Saturday night event, perhaps in a galvanized tub in some isolated room. Well, we've moved a long way, a long distance away from that. Was it good or was it bad? It was neutral as far as right or wrong is concerned. But this has changed. Now, more recently, we've had the electronic age. And I would say to us this morning, let us be very alert and guarded that we do not allow the electronic age to lead us in wrong directions. If you have a computer and internet in your home, if you have a family in that home, well, guard yourself first. But you owe it to yourself and to your family to be in charge and not let young children have unsupervised access to those things. And it takes a commitment. It takes some structure. It takes some discipline. And I know some families here are doing that, and perhaps everyone here is doing it. If not, let's take notice. It can be serious. But change, how do we evaluate change? When is change all right? Well, change, to be sound, must never compromise the changeless. There are things that are in place, and one of them is the truth of God's Word. Another one is the supremacy and the supremacy of Jesus Christ and who he is. He is who he said. And one thing he said was, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. He also said, you must be born again. Those are basics that we don't want to tamper with. Now, it's true that the life we live, I mentioned the thing of the inward experience or the inward things, and the outward expression, there are different ways of expressing these things. But the point that I'm making this morning is that we want to be under the lordship of Christ, under the direction of his word. Otherwise, the larger culture will dictate our lifestyle, and they do not follow that standard. Now, getting back to the sharing a little bit more about the resurrection, I'm going to turn back to Matthew and a few verses from both chapter 27 and 28. Because the reason I'm turning to this is because the enemies of Christ seem to have had some premonition and some awareness of the importance of this issue. And so remember that after Jesus' death, that the Pharisees came to Pilate and said, "We remember that this deceiver talked about rising again after 3 days." And they wanted to be sure that something doesn't happen here. Says that would put things in a bad way. But chapter 27 and verse 68, we remember, they went to Pilate now. Interesting how they could interact with Pilate at this time. It says that we remember that this deceiver said, when he was yet alive, that that 3 days and I will rise again. And I need to be careful here. "Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. And the last error shall be worse than the first." And here's what Pilate said. "Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way, and make it as sure as you can." Seems to me Pilate recognized that there might be some limits to how sure they could make it. And then after his resurrection, and the watchmen who were just terrified and paralyzed when the resurrection actually happened. And then in verse 12 of the following chapter, 11 of the following chapter, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." I find it interesting that at Jesus' crucifixion, the Jewish community and the Roman community ultimately joined hands to carry it out. And here they sort of joined hands to cover up the fact that he had been resurrected. Now, the resurrection is certainly something that is very basic to our understanding of the scriptures. And so it is a fact of history, and it is something that we anticipate for the future. But there's something that came to my attention in this study, in this preparation, that I'm not sure I had ever quite understood that way. And sometimes we hear the expression saying, "You discovered some new truth." Is there any such thing? Not really. Sometimes we discover truth we hadn't discovered before. But is there such a thing as the resurrection having a very important thing for us in this day and age, at this time? It's future, and it's history, but it's also present, I believe. And it seems to me, if we understand that, it can be very helpful to us in the way we relate to our Heavenly Father, the way that we relate to one another. I'm going to turn now to Romans chapter 8 to share some of that. Let's look at verse 11 and following. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And now this dwelleth in you is clearly present tense. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you and in me. The Spirit that opened up that grave and resurrected Jesus, isn't that a humbling thought, that that Spirit can and wants to dwell in us? And I'm going to read a fairly lengthy passage here, I think, and I'm going to paraphrase a little of it. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. And here I'm going to do some paraphrasing. I'm going to substitute the word carnal and carnally. But to be self-centered is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the self-centered mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. For they that are in that are carnal cannot please God. But ye are not carnal, but in the Spirit, so that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, we may also be glorified together. To me, it's a very strong reminder that there has been ample and abundant provision made for us to walk in the Spirit, to have the mind of Christ, and to have the Spirit of the resurrection indwelling. And when you look at the difficulties that sometimes arise in human relations, we say that is so sad, because God has made provision that this would not need to be. And invariably, when this happens, as I see it, somebody is overrating his own importance. Somebody is thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think. And I can have some pretty strongly held opinions, but if they're not on a very specific, unchangeable thing, I need to hear my brethren. And one of the things that continues to concern me, we're living in an age where in our culture in general, the worth of the human or the individual is exalted. And I would say to us, we're gathered here this morning, we're all important. God made every one of us. And there's a sense in which we're all special, like everybody else. And we just simply want to acknowledge the fact that part and parcel of the whole idea of nonconformity is that, and this is verse 3, by the way, of chapter 12, Paul is very specific. He says, I say, by the grace of God, to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. And he's saying by implication, don't think of yourself as a nobody, but don't overrate your own importance. Remember that you are a member of a body, and you need the body for your stability. And we need the Spirit of Christ so that we don't become stagnant and sterile. We believe that when the spirit of the world invades the church, this virus of individualism, it's difficult sometimes for individuals to discern what to do, I guess, is one way of saying it. I've said already that when we have an urge, perhaps a spirit of discontent, it is one of two reasons, one of two motivations. It's either God-given, or it is from the other source, or self-centered, I could say. And I think it may be hard sometimes for the individuals themselves to discern which it is. And it might be that other people looking on are mistaken as well. But not so with the Word of God, that is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And some of you have heard me say this before, that the German uses a little different word for discerner. It says it's a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This Word of God is something that we want to hold in very high esteem, knowing that it's reliable. I was referring back to the 2 Timothy 3:16. This is the manual. This is the Word. It's the Word of life. And it's the Word. We come to these services from week to week. And like I mentioned before, God knows our needs. God knows our desires, and God wants to help us what we need. In some ways, we could compare our needs a little bit with automobile maintenance and so on. We don't have to be a mechanic to drive an automobile. But we'd better know a pretty good mechanic if we own an automobile and drive it. And the mechanic will know whether the automobile needs a tune-up or whether it needs just a service, or it also will know when it needs a major overhaul. And if we are harboring a wrong spirit, a bad attitude, and then we want the major overhaul. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God is able to lead us to that if we are willing to let it. And so one of the things I want to leave with you is this, that it is not wrong to have a personal preference about things. But it is wrong when personal preference gets priority over body loyalty. And the long-term effect of that is quite simply a world of drift that loses the expression of a practical nonconformity. And we are not immune to those pressures. We have a lot to be thankful for. But let's not get caught in a mood or spirit of false security or overconfidence. We're very human, and history has so much to teach us along those lines. I would just appeal to us this morning, let's pay attention. Let's be willing learners. These things are preserved for our learning. And God has not sentenced us to failure. He has made every provision that we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's kneel as we pray. gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are God, that you love us, that you have promised to build your church. And we want to be your allies and your colleagues as you build your church. Pray that you would give us clarity of vision, that you would deliver us from a spirit of self-centeredness, that you would help us to draw together in a unity of spirit in a body of Christ. We are aware that we can't serve you at very many places, but we thank you for having called us together to serve here. And so do strengthen our loyalties to one another and to you. We just thank you that you were able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy. We rejoice in that today. And so, Father, do look down on this assembly and do touch us and help us by your abundant grace according to our needs. We want to give you the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.